Welcome to the Salem Alliance Church Podcast. To learn more about Salem Alliance, including life groups, gathering times, and other resources, visit us online at salemalliance.org. Today's talk is given by Efren Perdomo Lopez.
Could you guys actually remain standing? We're going to read the Lord's Prayer together before we begin. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning. Good morning to those on our online community, on live stream. It's good to be with you. If you don't know me, my name is Efren Perdomo. I'm one of the teaching pastors here, but also get to serve at our college, our ministry training college at Missio College. We just entered into spring break, which I think you guys are entering into spring break. Everyone psyched about that? Yeah, March Madness. All good stuff. Yeah, I heard a couple of teachers here, so... Hey, as Rob said last week, we're starting a new sermon series on the Gospel of Mark titled The Kingdom Among Us. And the kingdom, as we refer it, is the dynamic rule and reign of Jesus in the here and now, breaking through along with his people. And so I just wanted to give you a couple of quick facts about the Gospel of Mark. So Mark is originally written to Roman Christians, and it's often assumed that this is the first gospel that we have written. And so all the other gospels are, in some sense, using it as a source. And the source behind Mark's gospel is often thought of to be Peter, the Apostle Peter. Now, just a couple of things to note about as you start reading with us and as you start going through this sermon series with us, there's a couple of distinctive features to this gospel. Number one is this emphasis on action and urgency. Usually has less of Jesus' teachings and more focus on narratives. There's also an emphasis on spiritual warfare happening behind the scenes in the life and ministry of Jesus. And then the two other things is just the mystery that is kind of laid over throughout the whole book. And then the final thing is the central portrait that I believe Mark is trying to give to us is Jesus as the suffering servant. So hopefully that will be helpful for you as we go along. Now, it is my guess that we have all had that rite of passage moment where we've told our parents it's not just a phase. Growing up, I had a string of hobbies that in some way ordered my personality and shaped my identity. Things that influenced how I talked, how I dressed, how I saw the world. And this, for me, was things like Muay Thai kickboxing, soccer, magic, and yes, even LARPing. You'll see this infamous photo of me with a LARPing sword. For those of you who don't know, Google it later. Now, if I'm honest, none of those had quite the impact on me as the hardcore punk music scene did. Now, as an angsty teenager, this is where I found my community and where I felt most at home. It's what the philosopher Charles Taylor would call a social imaginary. And what that basically means is it's a cultural framework that shapes how we see the world with a set of beliefs, practices, and norms. To put it simply, it's a vision of the good life that marks a group's identity. Now, this last week, I got to spend 4 days with 10 of my friends from those punk years. And can you guess what was one of the very first things we did on our night out? We went to a hardcore punk show. And the question of the night for all of us was, who's coming out of mosh retirement? Some of you might not know what a mosh is, or moshing. It's kind of this chaotic pushing, shoving, and flailing of arms in this thing we call the pit, a circle. And it's this thing that just is supposed to relieve our energy and our excitement of whatever band is playing. Now, moshing is a young man's sport. So as we're driving there, we basically, all of us had written it off, like we're not gonna do it because it's a young man's sport. And we actually, while I was in line, I saw two of the people we know really well actually at the same show. I'll send a picture of those two up there on the screen. So we're there, we're at the venue, and it's like all of us collectively kind of get this like enticed by the energy. And particularly we're enticed by the sound waves of the chugging guitar, the snap on the snare on the drums, and the angry vocals chanting the anthem of chaos. And it's as if we had no other option but to mosh. And so we did. And it was fun. I remember texting Greta, like, this feels so electric. I feel like a teenager again. And the next morning, I remember waking up the next morning, seeing the carnage of middle-aged men nursing soreness and regrets from the night before. And as we're all sitting here in the living room space, we're all like taking our meds and putting ice on our backs. And the one thing that happens is we all kind of start breaking out in laughter. And it's as if all of us somehow knew the humor in us trying to reclaim a piece of the past that no longer fit our stage of life. The scary truth is, for some of us, the kingdom of God feels like that. A beautiful ideal, but a vision of life that just doesn't fit the one we live already. It's like we try to fit the kingdom of God into our already busy lives, not realizing the radical transformation it demands. In the battle for this vision, we often settle for something less than the revolutionary one Jesus calls us to. So I think for our sermon series, and even for us today, this is our question we need to be asking. What will it take for us to fully capture the vision and power of the kingdom among us? Or maybe to put it differently, what do we need to do to experience the fullness of God's kingdom here and now? You know, in our text this morning, we'll encounter the prologue of Jesus' ministry set within an expectation of prophetic fulfillment and a setting in the wilderness. A spotlight around the foundational events Mark sought necessary to record right even before Jesus started preaching, teaching, doing miracles, healing, and casting out demons. John the Baptist paves the way for us as readers to enter into this intimate space of Jesus' baptism and his wilderness testing. And after these events, Mark makes clear his thesis for the whole gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. And it's to that we turn to Mark chapter 1 in verse 1 all the way to chapter 15. So if you would, turn to Mark chapter 1 and we'll start in verse 1. It won't be on the screen for you. It's just a little bit too much text. So if you could follow in your device or your hard copy of the Bible. And it says this, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him.'" This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John, and they confessed their sins. When they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. John announced, "Someone is coming soon who is greater than I, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Verse 9, "On that day Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan. As Jesus came up from the waters, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, 'You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy.' The Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals, and the angels took care of him. Later on, after Jesus was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, where he preached God's good news. 'The time promised by God has come at last,' he announced. 'The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news.'" This is the word of the Lord. Now, today we will look specifically at how prophetic voices and preparatory spaces shape our vision and our experience of this kingdom. Listening to the prophets and embracing the wilderness of preparation will position us to experience the fullness of the kingdom here and now. So first, prophetic voices, enabling discernment and expectancy. Now, Mark immediately frames his gospel by using prophetic words that would ignite expectancy. To his Roman audience, the word euangelion, which translates to gospel or good news, was verbiage frequently associated with the political and military success of Roman emperors. Now, for the Jews, this had the tone of the prophet's promise of future deliverance for Israel coming from a Messiah. And following this comes a compilation of prophetic texts in verses 3 to 4, all the way from Malachi 3:1, Exodus 23:20, and Isaiah 41:10. All of this foreshadowing the messenger, John the Baptist. And it's as if Mark is trying to bind the testaments together, resolving this long-awaited anticipation. The king is finally here. And it's Mark's brilliant way of guiding us as readers and our ears back to the prophetic voices of old to fully discern this new moment, a moment that beckons us to respond. Now, it only wraps up from here, and like the prophets of old, John steps on the scene, gathering a crowd with a message of resurgence, recommitment, and renewal. John's role is to stir the people's heart to prepare for a fresh encounter with God, and specifically with a message of repentance and forgiveness. And today, just as in Mark's time, John invites us to discern the movement of God in our lives and to live with a sense of expectancy for his continued work. It's to listen intently to see how God is on the move. You see, repentance and faith is a practice, and in this sense, is a continual redirection to listen to the voice of God. A prophetic call that enables us to live with discernment and anticipation for the kingdom that is already breaking through. And I find that these voices, or even John's voice, may seem almost cosmic and corporate in a sense. But yet there is still an individual, intimate voice to address, a prophetic voice. But before that, resourcing from all the other gospels, I find it very interesting how much the gospels place an emphasis on the prophetic voices that speak over John and Jesus before they could even speak. It's Mary's song while she's carrying Jesus in her womb. It's Zechariah's prophecy over John at his birth. And it's Simeon prophesying over infant Jesus at the temple. And as you read these stories, you may notice that in these events, the narrators make a clear connection that the result and the response of these prophetic words is because of the overwhelming presence and filling of the Spirit. And here is where we find its most climactic moment, the Father's voice breaking through from heaven. And it says this, "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." Now, we might not notice, but there's actually a lot of Old Testament scriptures tied up in that single phrase. And this is a powerful declaration, but I think most importantly, a declaration that reveals to us the Father's heart in this prophetic word, affirming Jesus' identity with divine clarity, but one that is to be patterned and one that is to be received by every single children of God. You see, Pastor Tyler Staton from Portland defines the ministry of prophecy this way. The Spirit-empowered ministry of prophecy means hearing and speaking a message from God that is directed to another. And it's as simple as that. You know, one of my first core memories as a child in elementary school was when my reading level was marked by a red tag. And one of the things that I noticed is I was the only one with this red tag, and every one of my other classmates had either a blue or green tag. Now, this was the difference between being able to read Berenstain Bears and Captain Underpants. And I desperately wanted to read the saga of Captain Underpants. But this moment actually became quite influential for me in my life. This was a clear sign to me that I was behind and unable to keep up with my peers. I thought in many ways it defined my intelligence, and it was a kind of a voice that echoed of how I viewed myself and my worth. Now, fast forward to college. I'm in my New Testament survey class, and I'm exhausted because I had just finished writing a paper that was due the night before. Because you see, I'd been spending countless hours researching and writing this paper, hoping that whatever I turned in would get me a passing grade. All of us, I'm sure, have had those moments in school. And it was at that moment my professor, Dr. Christensen, walks over to me and says, "Hey, Ephron, could we have lunch today?" And my heart sinks. And I'm like, my paper was that bad that I need to hang out with my professor during lunch. And so we're sitting there during the lunch table, and there's a couple of moments of nervous silence. And he looks at me straight in the eyes, and he says, "Ephron, I read your paper, and I was actually impressed. You are very smart, and I think you might have an act for this academics." Now, if you would have told me that I would be in any way, shape, or form involved in academics during this time, I would have laughed at you profusely. So when he said that, I was just like, what? But at that very same moment, it was as if Jesus took me back to that memory in elementary. And it's as if Dan's prophetic words were like a declaration of reorienting me in my understanding of who I was and what I was capable of doing. It was like Jesus, through Dan's words, were like a divine invitation to see myself in a different light and to see myself with what God was doing, a words that enhanced expectancy for my future. And now, most of you, or maybe a lot of you know this, if you know me, you could ask my coworkers, you could ask my wife, I own way too many books. And that's interesting in how God works in that way, right? And now I have my own students who I get to steward moments like these. Now, it's hard for me to imagine that being a reality without Dan's prophetic words speaking over me life and expectancy in that moment. And to quote Tyler again, prophecy personally reveals who God is and how he sees us in such a way that plunges through the intellect into the heart. So, are the voices we listen to aligning us with God's kingdom and his heart? Do they invite us to a posture of discernment to move toward expectancy? Next, preparatory spaces, embracing refinement and empowerment. Now, usually whenever you can find a story that's in every single gospel account, it implies that this is something essential to the understanding of the person and work of Jesus. Jesus's baptism by John is one of those. And now, not all the elements are included in every single gospel, nor are they narrated the same. But the one thing that they all mention is the Spirit descending on Jesus. Mark notes this kind of cosmic nature of it is the heavens are splitting open. And Mark, and what I think is Mark is getting at is this critical moment in all of our discipleship journey. And that is that Jesus is modeling for us. And that is a Spirit-infused, supernatural gift of empowerment for the kingdom work that lay ahead. You see, the baptismal waters serve as this symbol of grace where we receive the power given by the Spirit along with the affirmation of the Father. And to that, we turn to the wilderness. In our passage alone, Mark mentions the wilderness three times in verses 3, 4, and 12, highlighting its importance. And geographically, this term applies to this uninhabited, desolate, lonely space. The text makes it clear that the same Spirit who empowered Jesus is the same Spirit who actually compels him into the wilderness. The Greek is actually much stronger here and would be translated literally as driving him out. And so another thing to note is the 40 days. The 40 days of testing would correspond with the Israelites' 40-year wilderness wandering. And so in all this is as if God has divine intention of preparation and refinement. Jesus walks the path of his ancestors to show the way of overcoming evil and demonstrating faithfulness even in weakness. There's a critical thing to capture here, that often underlying our wilderness experiences are spiritual forces and conflict. Now notice that Jesus' combating method isn't just sheer will and determination, but as we see in the other gospel accounts, it's a dependence on the Spirit through prayer, fasting, and scripture. The warning for us should be that for those of us who follow Jesus, we will more than likely undergo that same opposition. But it is in our weakness, in that weakness, God provides us with supernatural power from above. And so the wilderness becomes a refining space to be familiar with that same power. And as I see it here, the wilderness is not just every tragedy or hard or painful thing that happens to us in life. I believe Mark is actually being quite more specific here. The wilderness for Jesus and for us is an intentional space where God confronts our weakness in order to harness his power. I'll say that one more time. It is the space where God confronts our weakness in order to harness his power. It's to find familiarity with the spiritual opposition in order to combat it. Now, some of you might know I do Muay Thai kickboxing which is a martial arts base out of Thailand. And one of the interesting things that our instructors have us do is to roll our shins with a wooden rolling pin. And it's extremely painful and hard to do, to get through. And the idea is to make your shins stronger. Now, for a while, I thought this was just Thai lore or a myth. There's actually no science to it, but there actually is. Wolf's Law, or a scientist, he says that when you repeatedly stress your shins, microfractures occur. The body then repairs those microfractures by laying down new bone material, thus making it stronger and denser. And this would provide you with that Chuck Norris roundhouse kick that you want. To me, this is what the space of the wilderness is doing. It's breaking us little by little. It's confronting us, our false self, our doubt, our deception, our distraction. And it is breaking it in order for God to repair us with new material. And that layer being the spirit-infused power for what lays ahead. So I ask you, what is your wilderness? What is the space where God may actually be refining you and empowering you in the struggle? Now, I believe the text has two invitations for us today, and they are these. First, to listen to the prophets, to tune in to the voices that point us toward repentance, renewal, and reorientation to God's will. In doing so, we gain discernment and expectancy about our identity and our calling in God's kingdom. And I believe that there are prophets here who speak, who hear from God in this room. There are also fathers. You are prophets. Mothers, you are prophets to your children. Mentors, you are prophets. And it's for us to be more in tune with the kingdom, we must listen to those voices. Second, to embrace the wilderness, to not shy away from the preparatory spaces of hardship and testing, especially when the Spirit is the one guiding us there. You see, the Spirit uses these spaces to refine us, to empower us, and to strengthen us to live as kingdom people. And just to clarify, not every bad thing or tragedy or pain in life is a wilderness. But I still believe everything bad that happens has the potential for redemption in the hands of God. So you see, to fully capture the kingdom of God, we must attune our ears to the prophetic voices calling us to repentance, faith, and deeper intimacy. We must also embrace the spaces where God purifies us in our weakness through the provision of the Spirit. And only through these means can we fully experience the kingdom that is here and now. I'd like to end with this story about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you don't know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and professor, and around the time of the height of the Nazi regime. And in 1933, the threat of the Nazi power was growing in Germany and was actually also at the same time compromising the church. And so Bonhoeffer, distraught by this reality, left his professorship, left the academy and the church in order to start what is known as Finkenwald. And this was started in 1935. Finkenwald was basically an underground illegal seminary in Poland. And Finkenwald was this intentional space of a neo-monastic community coming together, trying to live the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount, while at the same time being on the run and hiding from the Gestapo police. Now, life for them looked like centered on prayer, scriptures, confession, shared meals and rhythms. They even exercised together. If you've read his book, Life Together, it's actually based out of this experience. Now, one of the interesting things about Bonhoeffer is that he actually came from money, old Berlin money. And so his family was not as convicted by the truth as Bonhoeffer, so they sent a family friend, Wilhelm Niesel, to try to convince him to return back to Berlin, to your professorship, to your wealth, basically back to your privilege. And the story goes that Bonhoeffer takes Niesel on this river, rowing onto this river called Oder Sound River, which kind of connects Germany and Poland at the time. Eventually, Bonhoeffer takes Niesel up this hill, and as they're walking up this hill, it's in order for him to show on one side this Nazi airbase to the scene of Nazi youth marching. And as they're seeing this, Bonhoeffer is talking to Niesel and points back at Finkenwall and says, "This must be stronger than that. This must be stronger than that." In church, I believe for Bonhoeffer, the kingdom vision in Finkenwall had to be stronger than the evil empire of Hitler's army. And I believe that's a message for us today as well. The social imaginary of the kingdom, the vision of the kingdom of God that we live here in our life with God, in our life with each other, must be stronger. Discipleship must be stronger than cultural formation. Loyalty to King Jesus must be stronger than compromise. The kingdom of light must be stronger than the kingdom of darkness. Amen? Let me pray for us. Jesus, we recognize that your kingdom is a reality here and now. How can we fully adopt and capture what is the peace, power, and presence of Jesus in our community? Lord, would you challenge us with the prophetic voices to call us to something deeper? Would you allow us to embrace the wilderness, the place of struggle, to find the power of the Spirit, the Spirit that will lead us to the kingdom breaking within the church. Lord, help us to be your kingdom citizens in a broken world. And sis, we pray, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Alliance podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. Salem Alliance is a community of believers located in downtown Salem, Oregon, and we are passionate about our city being a city at peace with God. To experience other messages and discover more about who we are, please visit salemalliance.org or download the Salem Alliance app. And again, thanks for listening.